If you would take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, as we continue our journey through Hebrews. We come to Hebrews chapter 2, and again, we'll start at verse 1, read the first four verses. We're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 3 and 4. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us grace in this day. Help us to understand. Help us to see the greatness and the glory and the wonder of the salvation which you have provided. Father, it is not of us in any way. It is not of our work. It is not of our labor. It is not of our faithfulness. It is of yours. Help us to remember, God, that all that we have because you have given it. Help us remember that all that we retain because you keep it safe. Help us remember that all that you take from our hands, we never needed in the first place. Remind us, God, that you, and you alone, are the very heart of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at the idea that the Old Testament, the Jews believed, was delivered by angels. We looked at the idea that this word which was delivered by angels was indeed steadfast, that God kept his promises and that the truth that was delivered to the Old Testament peoples remains true. It is still exactly what he said it was. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was something which he gave in order to help us understand now the fullness of all that he has done. And I want to remind you of the place of this in the entirety of the letter. The writer of Hebrews is basically laying out an argument for the Jews in Palestine to believe that Christ and the truth of the gospel is superior to every other thing that they have put their faith in. And so he's taking it by parts and he's showing them that this bit is superseded by Christ, that Christ is greater than this bit, that Christ is larger than that, that Christ is truer than this. And so at this point in it, what he's doing is looking at the reality that if the Old Testament was delivered by angels, that the New Testament being delivered by God in the flesh himself, that the truth of the messenger and the greatness of the messenger makes the message that much greater. That the truth is that Christ having delivered this to us, what he is delivering is that much greater than what was delivered before by a lesser messenger. And so what he's doing now is looking at this, and he asks this question, and he says, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And it's a rhetorical question, right? It's a question that in the very question, the answer is implied. And in the question, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is, you ain't gonna. The answer is, there's no way that you can escape the wrath of God if you neglect the only means of salvation that he has given. Because everybody apart from Christ is under the wrath of God. There is nobody that is exempt from that. From the smallest babe to the oldest man, there is nobody who is not born dead under the wrath of God, and it is only by the mercy of God and his deliverance that we have any hope whatsoever. So if you turn away from the one means of escape of the wrath that you're already under, what hope is there? There isn't any. And that's the crux of what he's pushing. That's the crux of what he's telling us. And ultimately, there is nothing under the sun that is ever going to deliver anybody apart from Christ. And so what he's giving us, though, in the midst of this, is this idea that often we do indeed neglect. So I want to ask a question of you. I want to just kind of approach it from this direction. How is it that we neglect salvation? Well, first of all, we neglect it by refusing repentance, right? What is repentance? Repentance is turning away from sin. It's turning away from the thing that you're doing that you ought not to be doing and turning towards God. And so often, we try to negotiate with God. I hear this frequently from people. They say, well, you know, I'm not really all that bad. I haven't done any terrible things. I've only done little sins. I've only done a little bit of this. I'm really a good person. I really try to be a good person. I try to do what's right. I try to be kind to people. I'm always kind to animals. And, you know, I just try to be a really nice person. And so I don't really need to repent. What I need is just a little help. Right? I just need God to give me a little leg up. I don't need to repent. I'm not a bad person. I just need a little help here, God. Well, as soon as you do that, what you're doing is calling God a liar. What you're doing is you're telling God, you don't really know what you're talking about. You may have it right for all those bad people, but you don't really know my circumstances. You don't really understand who I am. You don't really understand the way that my life is. You don't really understand how I'm put together. You may be fine on all those people that are really awful people, but me, you're not tracking with me, God. So let me just ask this question. Do you think that that position is going to get much traction on the day of judgment? Because the one that you're going to stand in front of, according to Scripture, is the one who died to redeem. The one who paid the price so that your forgiveness can be purchased is the one who you're going to stand there and tell him, boy, were you stupid. You didn't need to do that. I'm a good person. Right? You see, we turn away from what God has promised us to do. We stubbornly cling to our fleshly works. We look at our participation in the Rotary Club and the Boy Scouts and our participation in community service works, and we look at how nice we are to other people, and we think that somehow that should bear judgment in the sight of God. Or perhaps we pretend that our religion is enough. I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible. I pray. I even tell people about Jesus. Surely all of those good works will stand in my stead when I stand before him. But the truth is that none of those good works have any power to erase sin. None of those good works have any power to change the essential issue that's wrong with us. And the essential issue that's wrong with us is that we are born spiritually dead. We are born in such a manner that everything that is in us wants us to be over God. And if you think about some of these excuses, aren't they just displaying that truth? I want to be over God. I want to be the one who makes the rules. I want to be the one who comes to God and says, God, this is how you're going to save me. And here's the plan that I've come up with, and I think it's a pretty good plan. And ultimately, all of our attempts, that's really what they're saying. Perhaps we believe that Christ's death wasn't quite enough, but I just need a little bit of extra for Jesus to come and to let my sin be mostly taken care of, and then if I just do some penance, if I spend a little time in purgatory, I can pay off the rest of my debts. If I just do this, then I can kind of set it right. Again, all of that says that what Christ came to do was needless, because if you could contribute anything to your own salvation, then Christ's death was not necessary. Because if you could contribute to it, then all that God needed to do was just give you a little more time and a little more space, and you could satisfy it all. Right? If you could add anything to it, then what Jesus came to do was needless. It just made it maybe a little faster. Maybe it made it a little easier on you, but it didn't have to happen. But what the Scripture tells us is that we are powerless, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that all of our righteousness is filthy rags, that everything that we can contribute is absolutely worthless in the sight of God, and that God requires us to bend the knee and humbly repent of our sin, to say, Lord, you are right and you are just, and everything that you have said is true, and in your name only is there salvation. So the writer asks this question: how then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, what is this great salvation? Well, the great salvation is very simple. It is the death of Christ in the place of sinners. It is Christ, the second person of the Godhead, putting on flesh, coming to earth, living the perfect life, fulfilling the law of God, and dying in our place as if he had not fulfilled the law of God, so that the wrath of God would be poured out upon him instead of upon us. This is the message of salvation. And we know that this has been received by God as faithfully obtained in our place because Christ has been raised from the dead. Because of the resurrection, we have the guarantee that God accepts the death of Christ in our stead. It is the truth that all of creation calls out the name of Christ. Remember what Jesus told the Jews? The Jews, when he was coming into Jerusalem, and the disciples were calling out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they said, Teacher, make them shut up. They shouldn't be saying such things. And remember what Jesus said? He said, I tell you the truth, if they're quiet, the very rocks themselves will cry out. Right? He was intimating something important for us to understand. The whole of creation knows who he is. The whole of creation understands that God himself put on flesh and became Christ. He became one of us. And in that, his name is really the bedrock of all of creation. His name is really the fullness of everything that is and everything that ever will be. And creation itself declares it. All of time and history declares his supremacy. There is no point in anywhere in human history, no point at any place at all, in all of the story of creation, there is no place anywhere where you can look at it and say that God has not had his hand in it. That God has not been moving things along to his appointed end. Right? No matter what the circumstances, no matter how bad they are, no matter how good they are, if we take Scripture at face value, if we believe what God has said in his word, then there is no place in all of history that you can look at and say, wow, that wasn't supposed to happen. It's all there. And it's all there because God is governing his creation. And he is governing his creation to bring about, according to Scripture, Christ in the fullness of time. And that has happened. But now he is governing creation to bring about salvation for his chosen people in the fullness of time in their own lives. And what this means is that what he has purposed, he will surely accomplish. We don't have to see it happening right now. We don't have to look at it and say, oh, I can see how God is at work in this person's life and they're going to end up being saved. We can look at it and say, God, if this person's yours, they're going to be saved because you have promised you're going to do what you're going to do. You have promised that you will absolutely save every single one that you've chosen. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, all those that the Father gave me will come to me. And of those who come to me, I will cast nobody out. And of those that I take, I will lose nobody. There is nobody that God has determined to set his love upon that will not be saved. And there is nobody that God has chosen for himself that will not be absolutely safe in everything. Nothing else in all of life carries to this degree of importance. And it's kind of dangerous for us sometimes when we stop and we think about all the things that we give our life to. All the things that we spend ourselves on, all the things that we pursue. We are full up with so many passions and pursuits, activities and hobbies and labors and interests and all of the things that we do. And ultimately, we spend ourselves so rapidly that we have such little energy and such little time and such little affection left for the one thing that matters most. The one thing that matters most is God. The one thing that matters most is his name and his glory being displayed. So let's think about why this salvation is so great. Let's think about why it is that the salvation that God has promised and delivered in Christ is worth it all. Because I understand that what I just said is a pretty big statement. I understand that when I tell somebody, you know that thing that you're doing? It's not worth anything in the scope of the wholeness of what life is about. I understand that that is a fairly offensive thing to say. I understand that many times people are put off by that. I understand that many times to make a statement like that, it's fairly, I don't know, aggressive. It's fairly hostile to them. It's something which they look at their lives and they look at the way that they've chosen to spend themselves and they say, who are you to tell me that? How dare you judge my life in accordance to your standards and tell me that I'm wasting my life because I'm doing this or this or that or that or these things or those things. So having made that statement, I want to defend it just a little bit. I want to go to the scripture with you and I want to think about why I can make that statement and why I can defend that statement according to the Word of God. Because it doesn't really matter what I think of your life, right? It doesn't really matter if I think that you need to spend more time thinking about the things of God. What matters is, what does God think of your life? Right? And I personally can't tell you what God thinks of your life, but I can tell you what His Word says, and we might take a guess or two together about what God thinks about how you're spending your life, based not on my opinion, but based upon the truth of His Word. So let's take a journey through the Scripture. And let's take a look at some things and think about why it is that this salvation that God has provided is that great. I just want to dwell with you on some ideas. And the very first thing that I want to point out to you is that it is great in purpose. Right? Ask somebody why it is that God saved them. Right? And you'll get a scope of answers that usually center around, well, He didn't want me to go to hell. And while that's true, that's kind of a narrow focus, isn't it? If Jesus did all that He did so that you didn't go to hell, you're pretty cool. And while it's true that the love of God is so great and so powerful that He would have done it had there only been one that He had chosen, I still think it falls short of the scriptural context of why God did what God did. Because the scope and the purpose of salvation is broader than that. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 23. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 23. Paul writes this. Actually, let's back up to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what Paul is telling us here is that what God is doing in saving us is proving to all of the powers of heaven and hell that He has been completely righteous in everything that He has done. That His righteousness has never been wrong. That God was completely just in not wiping mankind off of the face of the earth as soon as Adam and Eve sinned. Which, from a strict point of view, He should have. Right? When the angels rebelled in heaven, what did God do? He cast them out. There was no opportunity for forgiveness. There was no opportunity for redemption. There was no way by which Satan and all of his followers could have been restored back to God, because God did not establish a way for them to be restored. So when Satan was kicked out of heaven, and I believe he fell directly into the Garden of Eden and landed at the base of a tree where he had a conversation with a woman, at that point, and Adam and Eve fell into the same transgression, believing that their will was more important than God's, that their ideas and their truth was more important than what God had said. What would have been fair? The angels sinned and were cast out. Man sinned, and God says, okay, I'll make a covering. What? How does that work? How is it that God is just when he treats the angels this way and treats mankind this way? Well, what he has done to be just is taken upon himself the punishment that was due us for our sin. And he waited for the fullness of time to be completed so that when Christ came and the full measure of sin had been poured out, that the death that Christ died in our place would demonstrate that God did not just pass over our sin, but that he paid for it. Past, present, and future. It's all been paid for, so God remains completely just. And the death of Christ and the salvation of a people displays and vindicates the righteousness of God. Because what God has done in doing this is displayed his own perfect obedience to his own will. He's displayed his own perfect righteousness. He's displayed his own perfect consistency. And he's displayed his own perfect power in everything that he has done. He demonstrates to us that he is exactly who he says he is. But more than that, God is transforming a people from darkness to light. Okay? Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And Paul writes this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 8, Paul writes this. For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and in truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So we see this manifestation of light being made in us. But more than that, we need to understand the scope of who it is being revealed to. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. What is this? This says that ultimately what God is doing is not only vindicating his own righteousness, but as he's transforming us from darkness to light, from unrighteous and filthy to beautiful sons and daughters of the Most High God, he is demonstrating through that transformation the absolute perfection of his plan to the heavenly places. Beloved, you're on display. You're being used of God to manifest his glory not only to the angels, but to the demons who rebelled. Not only to those who are on God's side, but to those who are against his side. And the fullness of his plan is being displayed so perfectly because God is in the process of not only saving us from hell, but of making us like himself. We've been transformed into the very likeness of Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. Right? That's the intent of all of this, that we would put on Christ and that we would be manifestly made like unto him. That we actually bear the nature and the character of Christ. And even more than that, he's demonstrating that his heart is of love. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and following. He says, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. You're not just saved from hell. You're made his child. You've been adopted into his family. You have been transformed from darkness into light. You are the very testimony of God and the very display of his righteousness. And the scope of your salvation is such that everything you do as you walk in Christ brings glory to his name. You are the expression of the glory of God. That is your calling, beloved. That is exactly who God has made you to be. He has fashioned everything in your life so that you would display who he is. That is a greater purpose than anything else you might find energy and time and expense to spend yourself on. It is the display of the fullness of who God is. And this is the purpose which makes it so great. But it is also great in scope, because the plan of God is not this progressive morphing thing. How many of you have ever heard something like this? God had a plan, we broke the plan, and every time you make a wrong decision, God has to step back into the dark room and formulate a new plan and somehow fit it all together. No, that's not it. We've heard it. We've heard it taught before, but let's look again at Ephesians 1. And we'll just pick it up. And I want to read the same verses, but I want to give a little more emphasis to something here. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. What is it that motivates the will of God? It is the plan and purpose that he set in place when? Before the foundations of eternity. Before he ever said, let there be. Before there ever was anything created, he had already chosen us in love. Now, I want you to think about this with me. If God chose you to be adopted as sons, if God chose you to be saved, if God chose you to be redeemed by the death of Christ, before he ever said, let there be light, was the fall an afterthought? Was it a mistake? Was it God looking at the plan that he'd set in place whereby men would be somehow perfect all days and gone, oh man, I didn't see that coming. I should have put a fence around that tree. Does that even fit? No, according to Scripture, what God intended at the very beginning was the fall so that we could be redeemed. What God intended all along was to present to himself a redeemed people. Why? Because it is only through redemption that we can know the full heart of God. It is only through redemption that we can know his great love for us. This is why Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that the angels long to look into the things of salvation. Right? The angels in heaven who behold the face of God, who sit where he is and gaze upon him all day long, long to understand what it is to be redeemed. Because they don't understand it experientially. They're not adopted as sons. They're his servants. They don't know the heart of God in grace and mercy, which calls us out. They don't know what it is to be loved by him in the same way that we do. You see, the experience of being redeemed demonstrates the fullness of the heart of God. The experience of what it is to be redeemed, knowing that he has done all of this so that he could show us his own heart, helps us have a taste of just how great that heart is. It helps us have an understanding of just how magnificent that love is. If God would make a world like this so that we could be redeemed, just so that we could know the fullness of his love, what does that tell you about the value of that love? Let me ask this hypothetical question. What is a thing worth? What somebody's willing to pay, right? Whatever it is that you might have and you think it's worth something, it's only worth what somebody's willing to pay. Doesn't matter what the appraiser says it is, doesn't matter what the collector says it is, doesn't matter what the guy on traveling roadshow says it's worth, it's only worth what somebody's willing to pay, right? And they could all be dead wrong. When somebody whips out the checkbook and says, I'll give you this much for that thing, then you know what it's worth. Until then, you only have an idea. Well, what God is demonstrating in creating a world fallen and broken so that he could redeem us, so that we could know the extent of his love, is just how great that love is, how much it's actually worth. It's worth everything. It's worth the pain that you've endured. It's worth the sorrow that you've lived through. It's worth the price of cancer. It's worth the price of death. It's worth the price of loss. It's worth the price of abandonment. It's worth the price of everything that you have ever had happen in your life and more. Because God's love is the end of all of that. To know his heart, and to know the grandness of his majestic love for us. And this is the only way that we could know it. In a perfect world where nobody sinned and there was no fall and there was no redemption, God's love would be to us a sterile abstraction. We would know it, sort of. We would have some ideas, some hypotheticals. We would have some insight into it because he would tell us about it. But we would never know it. But knowing his love is worth the loss of all things. Paul said, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Everything that I counted of value, it means nothing to me. Everything that I expected to get joy from, in the end, I cast it all away. And I do it because, don't miss this, because knowing the greatness of God's love is gain. Right? When somebody tells you what something's worth by being willing to pay it, right? They're also telling you something about their own value system. They're also telling you about what it is that they're excited to receive, right? Paul looked at the love of God and he said, it doesn't really matter what anything else is. I want that. And I want that so much, I'm going to cast everything else aside and I'm going to pursue the love of God because I understand at least something of its value. You see, the scope of his love is such that he has delivered us from the wrath of God. Okay? And as crucial and as important as that is, he has delivered us not only from the wrath of God, but delivered us into the love of God. Okay? He has delivered us into an experience and a knowledge and the truth of God's love, which is so powerful that the wrath itself has been consumed by that love. When Jesus was in the garden, and he cried out to God and he said, God, if there's any way that you can let this cup pass from me. You know the answer to the question, what was in the cup? The wrath of God. The wrath of God for our sins was the content of the cup that Christ really was frightened of. It wasn't a Roman cross. It wasn't a physical death. It wasn't the whips. It wasn't the scourge. It wasn't the having his beard plucked out, as painful as that is. It wasn't any of those things. It was the wrath of God. And when he hung on the cross and he said, it is finished, what he was saying was, the cup is empty. I drank it. I consumed that portion of hell which belonged to those that you have set out for yourself. There is not a drop left of God's wrath for anyone who is found in Christ. It is gone. It has been completely and entirely made safe. You can look into the face of God and see the face of your Father and no fear of wrath left in him. You do not need to be worried that God is going to turn Jekyll and Hyde on you and suddenly one day say, you know what, I'm done. I'm tired of you messing it up. I'm tired of your failure. I'm tired of you doing things that I've told you not to do. I'm tired of you constantly telling me over and over and over again how sorry you are for the thing that you and I both know you're going to go back out and do tomorrow. Right? If he were one of us, we might be in danger of that. But he is not one of us. Christ consumed the full wrath of God for all of the sin of his people. And you will never find anything in the face of your Father but love for you. Even in his displeasure with your actions, and even when he chastises you because he has received you as sons, you will still find his eyes filled with love. Amen. And that is a remarkable thing. And that, beloved, is worth the loss of all things. The scope and the truth of what Christ has come to do is magnificent beyond anything else that we can imagine. And it is not anything which ends with this life, right? This is something which extends beyond this life. It extends beyond this moment. It extends beyond the veil of the flesh. Look with me at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. And I just want to think with you about something for just a moment. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, all saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever. And all of that worship and praise, come back with me to verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. You see, the majestic truth of this is that God continues to heap glory upon Christ for all of eternity for what he has done in us. It not only reveals to us the heart of God for us, but it reveals to us the determination of God to honor and to glorify the Son. This is something which surpasses this life. You are permitted to be a part of something that will endure for all of eternity. And as God demonstrates in you that he has saved by his purpose and for his glory a people and made them his own and delivered them into the kingdom of the righteousness of his love, he is also demonstrating his determination to honor and glorify Christ for all of eternity. You're a part of that worship offering. You are a part of what God is displaying to bring glory and honor to Christ. Consider that and ask yourself this question. That thing which you're doing instead, how long is it going to last? The thing that you're giving yourself to instead of giving your time and attention and heart and love to Christ, how long is it going to endure? Because what you give to Christ, it will endure for all of eternity. It will last beyond this life, and it will last beyond the destruction of this creation. And it will surpass anything that you can do in any other way. I hear people sometimes tell me that they want to understand what the purpose of this life is. They want to have significance. They want to matter. Well, beloved, you know what? There is no way in the world that you will ever have more significance than in bringing praise and glory and honor to Christ. Because that will last beyond anything. That will last beyond this life, and that will last beyond the scope of all things. This salvation is also great because of the price that it cost. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter writes this. You were not redeemed. Let me get there. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is this truth, that this thing which was paid is by himself worth everything else. If you put one drop of the blood of Christ on one side of a balance scale, and you put all of the rest of creation on the other side, the scale would break as the blood of Christ outweighed the value of all other things. But his blood was shed to redeem us. It was shed to give life to us. And God himself did this because of his love. And this, the value of the price which was paid, gives us some insight into just what it's worth. It also is the truth that Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that seems obvious to us. We wouldn't be talking about his death if he hadn't become flesh and dwelt among us. But that's a part of the price as well. Consider this. He was God, right? He was in heaven enjoying the worship of angels. He was the second person of the Godhead. He was eternally, forever delighted in his own company and in his own person. God did not create out of a sense of need that he was somehow longing for us to worship him. He didn't create because he had a lack in himself. He created out of his abundance. Christ was the eternal second person of the Godhead. And yet, according to Paul in Philippians chapter 2, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he laid aside his glory. He divested himself of that which was his own inherent right, and he put on flesh. He endured the ignominy of becoming one of us. Think of all of the terrible things that sometimes it can mean to be human, right? Sickness and difficulty and stomach aches and pain and travel and all the things that went on. And he didn't come in a time when any of those things were easy, right? He came in a time when all of those things were incredibly difficult. He endured that. That was part of the price. God himself became one of us. He put on flesh with everything that it entails. He left heaven. It's a strange thing to consider. That God would set aside the glory of heaven to live here. And yet he did. What does it tell us about the value of the price? What does that tell us about the intensity of his determination to do this? It also was great in testimony. Now, we intimated about this last week. We talked, at least in brief, about the fact that this is the comparison of the angelic truth to what God has given us in Christ. Look at me at Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, verse 14. Mark writes this. He says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" This was the message that Christ came to preach. And every place he went proclaiming the truth of the kingdom of God. If you read the book of Matthew, you find dozens of places where Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like unto." He was teaching about what the kingdom of God was like. When you encounter him encountering other people, one of the heart of his message is always repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn instead to God. Turn away from that which is displeasing and turn towards that which is pleasing. This message of repentance, it is the same message that was delivered to the apostles, which they themselves carried out. The witness grew. So it started with Christ, he himself proclaiming the message of repentance and turning to the kingdom of God, and it was delivered to the apostles who themselves spoke that which they had received. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and following. So he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling..." Sorry, that's 2 Peter. That's not going to do it. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." What Peter's laying out for us here is this chain of evidence. He's saying all the way back to the prophets and all the way back to the Old Testament law, God has been proclaiming. And he told the people who were preaching then that they didn't get the whole message, but that the message would come later. And now the message has come later, and it was given to us who now have given it to you. Right? This is the message. This is the heart of it all. It is this unending chain of the faithfulness of God. And when the apostles gave witness to the things that they saw and heard, it changed lives. Look with me at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 18. "They called upon them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But as for us, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' Now, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years of old, whom this miracle of healing had been performed upon." And what that miracle of healing was Peter and John had given strong legs and a healthy body to a man who had been born lame, who had been publicly begging at the gate of Bethesda, at the pool, for all of his life. And all of Jerusalem knew who he was. And when they healed him, all of Jerusalem knew about it. And so what happened was, when they spoke of what they had seen, when they spoke of what they had heard, when they spoke of what they themselves had been given, it transformed lives. Beloved, this is the chain that's been passed to us. When we speak of what God has done in our lives, when we speak of what God has shown us, when we speak of what God has revealed to us, it has the same power to transform lives that it did then. Amen. This is the same God. It is the same message. It is the same Jesus. It is the same testimony. And it is the same power. There is nothing in your life that you will ever do or give yourself to which has the same power for impact which the testimony about Jesus Christ will have. And it doesn't matter what you do. You have the opportunity in this chain of evidence to transform somebody's eternal destiny. You have the power to transform somebody's life in a way that will echo into eternity. That's been given to you. That's been entrusted to your care. That is something which God has said, I'm going to allow you to do this. And this is why the apostles gave themselves up for the sake of the testimony. They died for the sake of the name. Right? We can look at something like Fox's Book of Martyrs when they went back and they collected all of the histories of how the apostles died. And we can see over and over and over again how many of them died violent deaths. James was the first, but he certainly was not the last. Of all of the original apostles, the only one who died a natural death was John. The rest of them were put to death. The rest of them died with the name of Christ upon their lips, giving testimony to what they had seen and what they had heard. Now here's the truth, beloved. There is very little in my life, apart from Christ, that I'm willing to die for. My family, aside from that, I can't think of anything. But when it comes to the name and the glory and the truth of who Christ is, that's worth everything to me. And I would die for it, but more importantly, I pray I live for it. Dying's pretty easy. Living, not so much. Amen. Right? For all of us, this is the gift which has been given to us. We have the opportunity to bear and to carry the same message that the apostles carried. And you may have the opportunity, if God is pleased to grant it to you, to give your life for the sake of the kingdom. But if you're not already valuing it enough to live it, are you going to be ready to die for it? If you're not already valuing it enough to let it be the defining characteristic of your life, are you going to stand for it when somebody says, renounce it or die? We might think we will. We might say we will. But here's the truth of it. The way that you choose to follow today is practice for that moment. The way that you choose to decide, I'm going to obey what God has said rather than obey my flesh. I'm going to obey what God has said rather than obey men. I'm going to obey what God has said rather than obey public opinion. I'm going to obey what God has said rather than to obey what our culture says is right. That's where you practice. That's where you get this ability to say with confidence that if you threaten my life and say, I will kill you if you do not renounce him, that you can know what your answer will be. And you can know it, beloved. You can rest confidently in the truth that Christ is worth the loss of all things, even your life. The evidence which is given, let's go back to Hebrews. I want to show you this. Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? We just talked about that. But then in verse 4, he says this, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, I want to point out before we go any further that all of the things that are mentioned here are given to declare the veracity and the glory of this salvation. God did not permit miracles simply for the show. Okay? God did not permit miracles simply so that people could have power. He didn't promise power for its own sake. And he didn't give the power of the Holy Spirit just so that people could put on a good demonstration. Every single time we see miracles performed in the Scripture, they always had a theological purpose. They always had a point. They were always there to show who Christ was or what he was about. And so the signs and the wonders and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, God gave to show Jesus. So look at Acts chapter 3, for instance. Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, at the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. They laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, and to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. Fixing his eyes upon him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have." You see his face fall. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all of the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, I want to say this carefully. Did God love this man? Yes. Did God desire that this man would receive a blessing of being healed so that he could live a productive life and give glory? Yes. But why was the miracle performed? Because it brought glory to God. Right? When this was done, and I am not in any way negating the love of God. I'm not negating that God loved him, and I'm not negating that God wanted good things for his life. But when this was done, the impact was that he gave glory to God, and everybody in Jerusalem who knew who he was gave glory to God. You see, what God was doing was demonstrating the truth of the name of Christ. He was demonstrating the truth that what the apostles were declaring about Jesus, about his reason for coming, and about the purpose that God had in mind was absolutely 100% true. And throughout the rest of the scripture, as we look at the signs and the miracles and the wonders that occur, if you pay attention, you will always see that pattern. It is always about displaying the truth of who Christ was. It is always about displaying and giving credence to the things that were being said by the apostles, the things that were being said by the witnesses about who Christ was and what he came to do. Look at Acts chapter 2. Just back up a little bit. Verses 42 and following. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. They had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 36. There was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. That's a remarkable act of faith, by the way. The woman's already dead, but they send somebody for Peter anyway. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when they had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Now pay attention. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now again, I want to ask the question. Pardon me. Did God love Tabitha? Was he pleased with her life? She was a saint. She was a woman who did good things for the people around her. That was why they were so distraught. Look at all the good things she's done. She's been a blessing to the church, and now she's dead, right? But what was the heart of the miracle? When God raised her from the dead by the power that he gave to Peter, it brought many more into the kingdom. It displayed the truth of who Christ was. It displayed the truth of everything that the apostles were telling. And it gave credence to the words that they were saying. This is the reason. Look with me at Acts chapter 14. And I really want you to see this. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. We're just going to read one verse. They're at Iconium. And they've been opposed. The Jews stirred up all kinds of trouble against him. But verse 3, it says, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace." Get this. "Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand." In other words, if God himself does not give the power at a certain moment, the power is not there. Okay? You may turn on the television and you may hear somebody say something like this: "I have been given a healing ministry by God, and I can touch people and I can heal them." And you can know right away that the tone of voice and the way in which he is saying it, he is not speaking the truth. Because that is not what God does. What God does is grants at a moment in time for a specific purpose and reason a miracle at a point in time. He doesn't just give carte blanche. He doesn't hand out holy credit cards and go, "Here you go, go spend it all." It's not how it works, right? But that's the way we often hear it presented. That's the way it's often treated. But what the scripture teaches us is that God is present in the process. That it's his will to give healing. It's his will to give miracles. It's his will to do these things. He was there granting to them this power. It was God doing it. What were the disciples? They were vessels. That's all they were. That they were the ones who God was pleased to pour his power out through. But it was God in the mix. And it always has to be God in the mix. It must always be him, which means we must be always connected to him. We must always be conscious of this. We must always be clear that this is what God is doing. And this is ultimately where the writer of Hebrews takes us. He says, God himself bearing witness, again in Hebrews chapter 2. God himself bearing witness, both with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, the last bit, according to his own will. Now, this is the thing that excites me beyond anything else. This has all been the will of God. It is the will of God to save a people. It is the will of God to transform a people. It is the will of God to adopt a people into his own family and call them sons and daughters. It is the will of God that that people would be given a nature which is conformed to the person of Christ. It is the will of God that that people would be justified, declared to be sinless, and treated as if they were already that. And it is the will of God that one day we will be glorified in the outside, made like the inside. And all of that is because God has been pleased to do it. Nobody backed him into a corner, put a gun to his head and said, "God, you got to do this." Nobody backed God into a corner and said, "Lord, here's what you're going to do, and I'm going to make sure you do it." It wasn't any other person. It wasn't any other saint. It wasn't any other entity. It wasn't any other thing except the determined will of God to save a people. Now, why does that excite me? Because if it was the will of God to do this, then nothing can thwart it. And nothing can shake it. And nothing can undo it. It is His determined will, which means I'm secure and you're secure. And the truth of what is being proclaimed is steadfastly rooted and anchored in the fact that it is God who has done this. It's His. In that is our hope, and in that is our purpose. It is a changeless, undying, accomplished fact. God didn't look down and go, oh man, they broke it. Now I got to come up with a plan. He determined from the beginning that you and I would be His in love. And He determined from the beginning to create a world in which that would be possible. And more than simply possible, He created from the beginning a purpose and a plan by which it would be certainly accomplished. Beloved, in that is our hope. And in that, every opportunity for thwarting it is undone. Because our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. And nobody can stay His hand or say to Him, what is this you have done? It is finished, and it is accomplished, and it is glorious in His sight. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us understanding, and we pray, God, that as we consider the majesty of your plan and the glory of your salvation, that we would give it the affection and the attention and the weight in our lives that it deserves. God, it's worth the loss of all things in every way. And I pray that you would make it so to us, that we would see it as that, and that we would act upon it as if it were exactly what you say it is. God, transform us by your grace and for your glory. Teach us how to live this out and teach us how to love you in a way that is right. For apart from you, we can do nothing. But with Christ, we can do all things. We ask it in His name. Amen. Thank you.